We're reading from 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Well, this fall, we began our sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians. We looked at the first four chapters of this book, chapters that make a case for why the church must be united in Christ. And we said throughout this book, we hear a call for gospel-shaped living. And now, as we pick back up in chapter 5, it's kind of like diving into the deep end of an icy cold pool. And on a day when it's not even going to reach 10 degrees outside, it makes me feel a little bit like this is, what do they call that, polar bear club kind of experience of Scripture. We're diving in the deep end, and it's a little chilly in here, and it will wake you up. This passage is not lightweight. At the beginning of this chapter, there are two shocking facts that have gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul who planted this church in Corinth. Two shocking facts that he doesn't want to be trivial about. The first shocking fact that he speaks very plainly about is that there is a man in the Corinthian church who has his father's wife. This refers to a kind of ongoing, unrepentant sexual immorality between a man and his stepmother. If you're trying to make sense of it, it doesn't make sense. It's a kind of sexual immorality, Paul says, that even the pagans would not have tolerated in his day. It's the first shocking fact that this is happening with a guy who's participating in the church and calling himself a follower of Jesus. But here's the second shocking fact that grips Paul's heart. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is that the church is not doing anything about this. As much as Paul is shocked by the fact that this kind of sexual immorality is happening, he's equally shocked by the fact that the church is not saying anything about it. He says in verse 2, not even addressing the dude himself, but addressing the congregation as a whole, addressing the church as a body. He says, you're arrogant? You're shrugging your shoulders at the guy's sin? and saying, aren't we an awesome church? Paul finds it shocking that the church is simply shrugging at this man's outrageous sin. He says, instead of being arrogant about how awesome you are, you should be mourning. You should be grieving. You should be crying over the sin of this man who calls himself a follower of Jesus and yet conducts his life in this manner. And then at the end of verse 2, Paul offers a very specific word of direction. What should the church do in this situation where there is a man who is engaging in ongoing, unrepentant sexual immorality of a kind that even other people in the culture would say that's just wrong? What should the church do about it? Well, this guy continues to come to church and continues to say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yes, I'm a part of this thing. Yes, I'm still a part of this fellowship. I'm here every week. What should the church do? Paul says very simply at the end of verse 2 that the church should remove this man from their midst. The church should remove him. The big scary theological word for what Paul is talking about here is excommunication. Being removed out from, community, communion, fellowship. That's what excommunication means. And Paul is saying in this situation where this man is engaging in this unrepentant, where this man is engaging unrepentantly in this very serious and outrageous kind of sin, he needs to be removed from the fellowship of the church. You think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. If he will not listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And now Paul takes this principle and applies it to this unrepentant man in Corinth. And he says he must be removed from the fellowship of the church. It's hard to know exactly why the church had tolerated this man's unrepentant sin for so long to begin with. Maybe he seemed like a really gifted guy and other people really felt blessed and encouraged through his ministry. Maybe his family was really influential. Maybe he had ties to famous speakers. Maybe he was wealthy. Maybe he was one of the most generous donors in the church. Maybe he had some really slick way of arguing that since he was covered by grace, he could sleep with whoever he wanted to in this life. Maybe the church was just distracted or afraid or confused. But the fact remains, this man was continuing unrepentantly in this outrageous sin of sleeping with his stepmother, and it was wrong. And even the pagans could see that it was wrong, and the church needed to do something about it. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's what Paul says. Here's the main point of this passage. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, and I think what God's Spirit needs to say to our hearts through His Word today is this. Listen, accountability matters more than you realize. Even the accountability of church discipline, and when necessary, the accountability of excommunication or removing someone out from the communion and fellowship of the church, it matters more than you realize, Paul says. Why? Why does accountability matter? Paul gives us in this passage at least four reasons why accountability matters. We'll take a few minutes and pay attention to the reasons as they're presented here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Reason number one, accountability matters for the sake of gospel witness. And this concern about the credibility of our gospel witness before a watching world is kind of woven throughout this chapter, but we catch a first glimpse of it right there in verse 1 when Paul says, this sexual immorality is of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. And you hear why that's concerning, right? Even the world around us would recognize that this is wrong. And here's the thing, what does it say to a watching world if we keep on telling them the message of the gospel that Christ came to die for our sins and to rise again in new life, and we keep proclaiming the message that Christ himself proclaimed? You remember the message of Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry at the beginning of the book of Mark, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe in the gospel. And you think of how Jesus summarized his message at the end of his ministry in Luke chapter 24. You know what I've been saying to you the whole time that I've been with you, that it's written in all of the scriptures that the Son of Man must suffer and on the third day rise again, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name among all nations. You think of how the early church preached the gospel. Think of, for example, at Acts chapter 2. Peter presents the good news according to Jesus. And what's the application point of Peter's preaching of the good news? Repent and be baptized. As we keep on proclaiming the gospel message as Jesus and the early church preached it, telling people about how Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and rose again in new life, and calling people to that same application point that Jesus and the early church called them to, saying, you need to repent of your sins. What does it say to a watching world if we keep proclaiming this gospel and then we shrug? We shrug at outrageous sins of other people within the church. What message does that send? What does that do to our gospel witness? A few years ago, I did this thing called Real Talk at Rowdy's. Tim was there with me, so was Lonnie Avery. That's actually when I first started to get to know Lonnie and Chris. We go over to that iconic little dive in Yorkville on Route 47 right by the Fox River called Rowdy's. And we put up a sign and we invited friends. We'd get something to drink. We'd sit down. There would always be about 10 people there. And then we'd talk about important issues in life. Things like, how reliable is the Bible? Or how come there's so much suffering in the world? Or how do you know which religion to believe? Important questions like that, right? We had some really great discussions, and one of the most memorable moments for me was when I invited one of the guys to come to church on Easter. I got to know this guy over a few weeks. I enjoyed talking with him, so I asked him if he wanted to come to church with us on Easter. He kind of shook his head no and told me that he had not been to church in a very long time. I think he remembered the precise number of years. There was a pause in the conversation, so I asked a simple question, why not? Why haven't you been to church in however many years? It was a simple question, but I wasn't prepared for his answer. My wife and I went to a church here in town. My wife ended up having an affair with the pastor. There was a pause, and then he added a couple more painful details. We got a divorce, but I'm pretty sure he is still a pastor. Even just remembering that story several years later, my heart not only sinks, my heart is outraged. My heart is outraged on this guy's behalf. Listen, when the church chooses to just ignore sin, and when the church fails to call out sinful members, doubly so when the church ignores sin or abuse committed by its leaders, one of the effects, not the only effect, but one of the effects, is that it creates a serious stumbling block in our witness before a watching world, right? Now, of course, as we seek to hold people accountable for their actions, I don't think that that alone is going to bring people to faith in Jesus. Certainly not without an accompanying presentation of the gospel message itself. But perhaps it will at least remove some stumbling blocks that otherwise are lying in people's way. Perhaps it will allow the message of the gospel to be heard a little more clearly. And that's the first reason why accountability matters. It matters for the sake of our gospel witness. There's a second reason that Paul gives in this passage why accountability matters. He tells us that it matters for the sake of the individual who is stuck in sin. At the end of verse 2, Paul instructs that the church should remove this person out from the church's fellowship. And then Paul begins to detail what that involves. He has this whole thing in here about, I'm with you in spirit. It sounds a little spooky almost. I'm not fully sure what he means, but I think the simplest explanation is just to say that Paul is casting his apostolic vote by absentee ballot. Fair enough. When you get together and decide as a church what to do with this fellow, I'm sending you my absentee apostolic ballot in advance, and my apostolic ballot says the guy needs to be removed. It's an authoritative removal. In fact, Paul goes further than that. It's not just that this fellow is to be removed in the name of Paul. That this fellow is to be removed from church fellowship in the name of Jesus on the basis of his authority, which reminds us, by the way, that when we pursue one another in accountability, and doubly so when we walk down the road of church discipline, and especially when we take that step of removing someone out from the fellowship of the church, it must never be on the basis of our own standards. It can never be on the basis of our own sense of personal offenses. It must never be, God forbid, on the basis of our own impatience or annoyance. Removing someone from the fellowship of the church is done in the authority of Jesus, in his name, in alignment with his values and the revealed will of him. More than that, it's a serious removal. Paul says in verse 5 that when this fellow is authoritatively removed from the fellowship of the church, he is to be handed over to Satan. Now, somebody here is being honest enough in their own head to say, I don't like it when Paul says things like, you should hand him over to Satan. Someone is honest enough here to say, that makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. But that's the point. If this doesn't make you uncomfortable, there's something wrong with you. But it's what God's Word says. When somebody is removed from the fellowship of the church, it is in effect handing them over to Satan. Why? Because when we declare that somebody is a part of the church, part of what we're saying is that they're a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But to declare that this person is no longer a part of the church's fellowship is to say, they're not a part of the kingdom of Jesus. In fact, they're now out there in the kingdom of Satan. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 about the God of this world who has blinded people, referring to Satan. As uncomfortable as this idea is, the logic is not difficult to track with. To be removed from the fellowship of the church of Jesus Christ is to be placed outside in the domain of Satan. But notice this. Even this authoritative and sobering removal, which is tantamount to handing somebody over to Satan, even this is to be done in the church of Jesus Christ with a redemptive aim. Even this most severe step of warning somebody to the point of saying, we are saying that you are not one of us. You're no longer part of this fellowship. You are no longer welcome to come to our fellowship groups and keep on pretending that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Even when we take that severe and sobering step, even that step of saying, we're saying that it appears to us that you are a part of the kingdom of Satan right now, even that step is meant to be redemptive. Look at the end of verse 5. This is Paul's goal, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Our accountability matters for the sake of the individual who is currently stuck in sin. Now, for my part, thankfully, and you may be comforted to know, for my part, I have never been excommunicated from the church. The church has never ended up at that place of saying, Josh, we no longer count you as one of us and you are removed from fellowship. But church discipline has kind of a wide spectrum to it, right? Going from removing someone from fellowship all the way to much gentler and simpler forms of correction, when just one-on-one, a brother or sister comes and says, I've got a concern about your life. It looks like you're not living in alignment with the teaching of God's Word. And while I've never been excommunicated from the church, I do know what it's like to be corrected by members of the church, to be corrected by leaders of the church. And I can tell you from personal experience, it has been for my good. I think way back in church history, in my own life, way back in church history, back when I used to be on the worship team around here, amen. And I think Aaron Patterson and Andrew Music will still testify that I was the church's, or I am to this day, the church's most celebrated bass player. The church's most epic bass player. Maybe you'd say that I was the church's most memorable bass player, if not the church's most skillful bass player. But way back around that era, before I'd met Katie, before I was married, before I was a pastor and all of that, there was a time in my life when argumentativeness was a significant part of who I was. I was just remembering recently, to my shame, there was a time when I was a student at Wheaton College that I made one of my professors cry in the middle of class while I was arguing with her about something. I'm not proud of that, but it's a window into how serious my arguing problem was. And our leaders here in this church were worried about that pattern of argumentativeness in my life, and they confronted me, and not surprisingly, this is what argumentative people usually do, I argued with them about their confrontation of me. In any case, I didn't change, at least not immediately. And the next step was not to tell the church that I was being removed from church fellowship and handed over to Satan. That would not have been appropriate at that phase, right? But they told me, at least for a time, they wanted me to step down from serving on the church's worship team. Because having a pattern of unrepentant argumentativeness that was hurting other people was inconsistent with the kind of leadership role up front that I was given on the stage by leading others in worship. Years later, I'll tell you what, I really do thank God for that experience of correction and accountability. Why? Because it was a wake-up call for me. It was a wake-up call for me that I needed to humble myself. That while my sin didn't seem like that big of a deal to me, it was a bigger deal than I realized. It was an opportunity for me in those months that followed to think deeply and seriously about my own heart and my own arrogance and my own relationships with other people. It was an opportunity for me to repent and to pursue progress in loving others in a way that would more accurately reflect the love of Christ. Listen, that kind of wake-up call is the aim of all church discipline. You think about what Jesus taught in Matthew 18 when he says, if you have a problem with somebody, go and between you and him alone, talk to him about it. And if he repents, great, you've gained your brother back. And if he doesn't, bring two or three others along with you so that every charge can be established by two or three witnesses, referring back to Deuteronomy 17. And if he repents, great, you've gained your brother back. And if he doesn't, take it to the church. And if he repents, great, you've won your brother back. And if he doesn't, treat him as a Gentile or a tax. You hear how the goal, the aim at every phase, whether it's one-on-one correction or whether it's a few people sitting down and talking with you, the aim at every phase must be restoration. Must be people coming to that wake-up call kind of experience that I experienced when corrected many years ago. And I've experienced that many times in smaller ways as well. I hope that you have in your life, honestly. Not meaning I hope that you've been excommunicated, sent out from the fellowship of the church. But I hope that as you look back on the past few years of your life, you can think of times when Jesus in his love has used other members of the church body to speak truth to you in ways that would help you wake up and realize this is a bigger deal than I've recognized it to be. That's a second reason why accountability matters. It matters for the good of the individual who is stuck in sin. Here's a third reason why accountability matters. It matters for the sake of the church. It matters for the sake of the church. This is where Paul goes, especially in verses 6 through 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He pulls out first a culinary illustration. An illustration from the world of baking. And he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So what's going on with this leaven discussion? So in the ancient world, they did not have grocery stores where they could run and get a little packet of yeast every time they wanted to bake bread, right? And so instead they would keep leaven, a fermenting dough, right? And from week to week you would hold over a pinch of last week's leaven so that you could knead it in with your new week's lump of dough and it would make it rise and grow, right? Without the access to little packets of yeast. This is how bread was made, right? And what Paul is saying is that just as a little bit of leaven, just tear off a little bit from last week's lump and knead it in with the fresh dough, and very soon it will permeate the whole and it will have effects on the whole lump of new dough. Paul is saying sin is like that. It will spread. It will not stay contained to one corner of the new thing that it is introduced to. And so Paul says in verse 7, cleanse the old leaven that you may be a new lump. But look at what Paul says in verse 7. I love the way he talks about this issue. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Why? As you really are unleavened. I'm slowing down on that. Because the enemy wants you to hear something very different than what the Bible actually says. The enemy wants you to hear Paul saying, cleanse sin out of your life so that you can become a new creation in Christ. The enemy wants you to hear the Bible saying, get rid of sin so that you can make yourself holy. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? Cleanse out the leaven. Get rid of sin in your lives. Why? Verse 7, as you really are. You see, every religion in the world, one way or another, is telling you, become holy, avoid sin, so that you can be reconciled with God. The gospel speaks a better word. Yes, the gospel deals with our sin, but the gospel does not say, deal with your sin so that you can become reconciled with God. The gospel says, deal with sin because God has already made a way to be reconciled with you. He says, get rid of the sins in your life. Why? Because you already are made new in Christ Jesus. He says, get rid of the sin in your life because you already are declared holy. Get rid of the sins in your life because it fits with your new identity that you have already received by grace through union with Jesus Christ. Cleanse the sin. Why? Because of who you already are by grace. This old dough of the old life, it doesn't fit with who you are anymore. Stop trying to put it back in. But why? Why can we be sure that Paul is true, that we already are unleavened? Keep tracking with his logic in verse 7. It gets even more glorious. Cleanse the sin from your life because as a believer in Jesus, you already are unleavened. You already are holy. You already are made new. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's already been done for. This is the heartbeat of the believer's pursuit of holiness individually. And this, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is the heartbeat of a holy community together as a church. The heartbeat is not our energy to become something that we're not. The heartbeat, the energy, is living out who we already are in union with Jesus Christ and because of his sacrificial death on our behalf. Paul is reaching back now, using both the illustration of the unleavened bread and the reference to the Passover lamb, to this idea of the story of the Exodus. When God's people were living in slavery, a harsh and brutal kind of slavery, until one day, liberation arrived. And the people of God were set free from their slavery, and they were spared from the angel of death. Not automatically, but because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And from that moment forward, from that day on, God's people had a new identity. Now, to be sure, there were ways that they would slip back into slave-like thinking. There were ways they would slip into grumbling against God. But from that day forward, if you were covered by the blood of the Lamb, your identity was changed. No longer a slave, but free. No longer belonging to Pharaoh, but belonging to your Redeemer. And Paul picks up this analogy and says, church, don't you see something greater has happened for you? Christ. It's not just that he's saying, remember that great thing that happened in the past? This is a little version of that. This is the opposite. Christ. It's not that you sacrifice a little lamb. Lambs are precious. I'm not a hater. Lambs are valuable. But Christ. Christ, who I dare say is infinitely more valuable than the most precious of lambs, has been sacrificed on your behalf. And Paul says, don't you see the parallels in your story? Yes, we were all born into slavery to sin. We were all born serving the agenda of Satan here in this world. But Christ, our sacrifice Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so now today, if you belong to him, you have a whole new identity. No longer a slave, but free. And a whole new agenda. No longer living that old life of slavery, but living for him who for our sakes died and was raised. Paul says, this is who you are, church. And this is why you must take sin seriously. Not to earn your way into God's favor, but as a response to God's incredible grace and mercy that he has already demonstrated through Christ, our Passover lamb. Paul says, therefore, let us celebrate festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is why those who are unrepentantly pursuing sin must be removed from the church family eventually. Not only for the sake of witness out there, and not only for the good of that individual, but for our good as a community of people who are living under the blood of the Lamb. Now, Paul makes a word of clarification here that I don't want to ignore. He offers an important clarification in verse 9. What we mean is not that you should be paranoid of hanging out with sinful people in any and every context. You remember what our Lord Jesus was known for? Hanging out with Gentiles and tax collectors. Paul says, don't be paranoid of hanging out with unbelievers who are not a part of the kingdom of God, even if their lifestyle is sinful. In fact, Paul seems to expect that like our Master Jesus, we will be in the world as Jesus prayed that we would be in John 17. Paul seems to expect that we will be engaged in our neighbors' lives, even if they want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about escaping contact with anything evil ever out of some kind of spiritual germophobia. In fact, Paul says, if you live like that, you're going to have to move to the moon. You have to get out of this world somehow. It's not going to happen. And it's not just he's saying it's impossible. He's saying that's counter to what Jesus prayed for us. It's counter to Jesus' intention that we would be in the world as he was in the world. But as we, on Christ's behalf, are here in the world, there is something important that we not continue on in fellowship with those who say, oh yes, I'm following Jesus, and then through their lives, over time, through the seriousness of their sins, like this fellow who, no matter how many times he was confronted, didn't want to give up his illicit relationship with his stepmom. This is why, for the good of the church, not out of germophobia, but out of a love for the church and what it is as Christ's blood-bought people, we must take accountability more seriously. There's a final reason that I want to mention here in this passage for why we need to take accountability more seriously than we normally do, not only for the sake of our witness before the watching world, not only for the sake of the good of the one who is stuck in sin currently, not only for our good together as a church family, but also for the sake of worship, for the sake of the glory of God. You say, well, where's that in the passage? It's interesting where Paul concludes 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with a quote, which you find in quotation marks. I think in any English translation, this will be in quotation marks. Purge the evil person from among you. Where is that a quote from? It's a quote from Leviticus 17:7. In fact, this is something of a repeated phrase throughout the book of Leviticus. Purge the evil person from among God's people. They must be removed out. But what's going on there in Deuteronomy chapter 17 when God is instructing his people that when there are people who devote themselves to certain kind of idolatry, and when there are people who devote themselves to a certain kind of behavior that worships, I think it lists the moon or the sun, or a certain kind of behavior that goes out and worships other gods, when those who claim to be among God's people then go and say, I'd rather worship the moon. I'd rather worship the sun. I'd rather worship the gods of the people living around me. That person must be removed. But what's really at stake there in Deuteronomy 17? It's not only their witness before the surrounding nations. It's not only the good of that one person who's sinning. It's not only the good of the community itself. What's at stake in Deuteronomy 17 is the worship of our Maker and Redeemer. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, the passage goes on and brings up this issue once again, of purging the evil one. And it says in Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 and 13, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. And notice this next line, it's on the screen behind me. And all the people shall hear and fear, and not act presumptuously again. You know what this is really all about? It's really about our worship of the Lord. Standing in awe before Him. Bowing in humble reverence. And recognizing His holiness and greatness and goodness. Fearing Him. Which is not a matter of being paranoid of God. It's not a matter of precisely being scared of God and running away from Him. No, the fear of the Lord, as it's described in Scripture, is a reverence for God. It's a heart that humbly is ready to worship Him. And this is ultimately what's at stake in the accountability of the church. It's our heart's reverence before our great Redeemer. That's really, ultimately and finally, what's at stake here. Now, I know that the end of this passage leaves many questions unanswered. Well, when do we need to excommunicate people? When is it okay just to correct them one-on-one? You'll notice, by the way, some of us in this room are going to be really scared of the idea of ever taking any steps of church discipline. Some of us are going to be a little too stoked about taking steps of church discipline. The book of 1 Corinthians speaks to all of us here. To those of us who are a little too stoked about going and finding someone else to place under church discipline as soon as possible, we need to recognize that there are a lot of issues in the church in Corinth. A whole variety of sins, a whole variety of situations that are addressed, from idolatry to other kinds of sexual immorality, divisiveness, arrogant attitudes, all kinds, getting drunk at church. But in all of those, there's only one situation in the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul says, we need to remove this person from your fellowship. Which says something to us about the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ working itself out in church community. There must be space in the church for us to, for love to cover a multitude of sins, as Peter taught. But having said that, for those of us who maybe by personality or disposition are a little more scared of this idea of ever holding other people accountable, listen, this passage isn't going to give us a rule book and a playbook that says when someone does this, then you do this, and when they do this, next you do that. We don't get that kind of black and white playbook from God's Word. Instead, we're given some principles and called to work them out in love and wisdom by the guidance of the Spirit Himself, right? But for all of us, as we can continue to walk together as a church family, which involves us saying to one another, I'm here and I'm submitted to the care of this church. And I want the correction and discipline that the Lord has for me here. And as we at times need to provide that correction and discipline for others, sometimes one-on-one, sometimes with two or three gathered together, sometimes together as a church family, as we take these steps of accountability, we need to remember the why. This is not just to make things easier for us. It's not because we feel like it, yes or no. It's for the good of our witness here in this world. It's for the good of those who are currently stuck in sin. It's for the good and health of the church family as a whole. Ultimately, it's so that we learn to fear and bow in reverence before our Redeemer Himself. Paul is saying, and God's Spirit is saying to us here in this passage, accountability is more important than you realize. Brothers and sisters, in light of how much is at stake, let's take it seriously.